This evening we read John chapter 16, John chapter 16. The words of our text are part of the lengthy teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in the upper room, the night in which he is betrayed. And that in the book of John begins at chapter 13, and the chapter after this, 17, of course, is the great intercessory prayer that Jesus makes before he leads his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. But in here is important instruction to the disciples on what lies ahead. Let's read John 16. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? And behold, because I go to the Father?" They said therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye know, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I'm going to consider tonight verses 6 and 7 of this passage. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when people go away or depart from us, that's something that brings us great sorrow and grief. Sometimes those going aways or departures are by death. How much sorrow does a mother have? The text talked about a woman in travail giving birth. And there's the woman who has gone through travail and given birth only to have her young infant child go away from her in death. Never will she see that child again alive, and it causes grief. It is even more sorrowful when this kind of thing happens to someone whom we've known and learned to love for a long time. Think the wife who has to say goodbye to her husband, whom she has known for some 50 or 60 years in marriage, who is not simply a child, but one to whom she has united in marriage, bone of bone and flesh in flesh, and sees the pale of death come over her husband, and hears the last gasps, and has to say goodbye. The grief is overwhelming. But one can also be grieved and filled with sorrow over one who goes away and departs because they reject you, they hate you. There have been parents who have heard children say goodbye, I'm going away, I'm leaving you because I do not recognize you as my parents. I do not believe what you teach. I do not submit to your good instruction. And they leave. And even though those parents know, maybe and perhaps especially because they know they love that child, that departure is even far worse, more grievous than perhaps, let's say, the wife and the husband who are separated for a time due to circumstances. Maybe one has to go away on a long business trip. Or one or the other is separated due to other events. How difficult it is, as many of you know, to have family and friends, to have siblings, to have children, to have mothers and fathers, grandparents say goodbye. We don't want to associate with you anymore in your church. We want nothing to do with you and your church and your preaching and your minister. And your elders, goodbye. It's grievous. It tears one's heart and soul out. Or the spouse whose husband puts her away or departs himself. who has berated his wife over many years, over many sins, real and imagined, blowing things up out of proportion, just showing his hatred day by day, but couching it in words of love sometime. And she knows he's gone. She knows he's departing. He's leaving until finally he says that, or she must go because her life is threatened. And she grieves. Probably never gets over that grief, really, even after many, many years. The grief of departure over rejection, the grief over someone leaving over death, or someone leaving due to circumstances, it really does not matter. The grief and sorrow still is there. And that's the disciples. That's the disciples at this moment that the Lord is speaking to them. The words of our text follow what Jesus has just told them. Jesus has told them plainly in explicit words that he is going away. And not only that, but he's going away because he's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected. And so they're filled with grief and sorrow. And the Lord brings to them comfort. Brings them the comfort of the words of the text. And strange as it might seem, the comfort of the text is, I must go away. I must depart. This is good for you. This is necessary for you. Consider with me Jesus going away. Jesus going away. And we'll notice in the first place that that's very sorrowful, very sad. In the second place, that it's very profitable, beneficial. And finally, we notice that it's necessary, important. The ascension of Jesus was sorrowful, a very grievous event for the disciples. And Jesus recognizes that when he says, because I have told you these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. The sorrow that the disciples have at this time is not that Jesus is going to be killed. Surely there's grief in that. But there must have been a recognition of some sort that Jesus is going to come back. They had some understanding, but they're confused. But Jesus is also indicating that they're sorrowful because he is going away. And Jesus knows he's going away in a much greater way and much important way than even they do. Now, what's significant about this passage is that Jesus indicates here that the sorrow and grief of the disciples, however, is due to a great spiritual malady, a disease that they have. We have to understand that. What I described to you in my introduction, much of that is simply earthly emotion and sorrow. Those kinds of sorrows are deep. We do not minimize them. They cut to the soul and to the heart. They make us weep uncontrollably. They can fill us with depression for long periods of time. They can sap our energy and our strength. They can cause us to crawl in bed and want to pull up the covers and just stay there forever. It affects us in ways that can hardly be described. Someone who knows that grief cannot explain it in words. Nothing works. The eyes hurt. The throat hurts. The heart hurts. It rends someone apart. And yet, none of that compares to the great sadness and grief that grips the disciples at this time. Because their grief and their sorrow is of a spiritual sort. It's something that can't be fixed simply with time. It's not something that's going to go away with some medication. It's not something that's going to be soothed simply with somebody saying, I've been there. Let me help you. Let me be your friend. It's not going to simply be alleviated by finding some substitute. They are in great spiritual danger because their grief and sorrow is due to lack of faith. That's evident in the text from the word that the Lord uses. Not only, but he says to them, this is sorrow in your heart. Now you might simply read that and say, well, of course, all grief is in the heart. We all feel sorrow in our heart. We say, my heart breaks when there's a departure or going away of a loved one, but you don't understand. The Lord isn't talking about the physical heart. He's not talking even about the soulish heart and stuff. He's talking about the very heart of them spiritually, the very center of their being, that very instrument or aspect of their being that connects them to God. Sorrow hath filled your heart, he says. Not only that, the Lord says, it fills their heart. Now you know as well as I do that if you have a glass that's full of milk, there's no room for something else. If their hearts are filled with grief, then there's no room for anything else. There's no room for joy. There's no room for happiness. There's no room for comfort. There's no room for anything but grief and sorrow and despair and trouble and that of the worst sort. And keep in mind now, again, the heart is the center of their being. If their heart is filled with grief, then all their actions are filled with grief. If in their heart they're filled with despair and despondency and hopelessness, then that governs their entire life. So serious is the situation that Jesus brings this up. He mentions this. You can be certain that Jesus, if this had only been a temporary grief and sorrow, a despair that's caused by the going away of Jesus as some close friend or family member or like a husband or a wife, he certainly would have addressed it. But he would not have addressed it at all the way he did, by mentioning what he does and showing how important, how necessary it is that he leaves. If they despair, they despair of Jesus. If they are despondent, they are despondent over Jesus. If they've given up, they've given up with regard to Jesus. If they have sorrow, their sorrow is over Jesus, and they ought to have joy and delight and gladness in Jesus. So the situation is pretty serious. It may not be minimized. We may not minimize that kind of grief and sadness in our own soul. It can easily happen, especially when there is a departure of loved ones, whether by death or circumstances. Is that not the case? You can go outside the church and go to the world, and they write books and they can describe, and you can see for yourself that they have that kind of grief just like we do when it comes to departures and goings away. You can see them weeping uncontrollably over caskets at funerals. And you could see them weeping as they described their marital problems to the psychologist. You could see them overwhelmed with grief in their homes over the loss of their jobs and family and friends for various reasons. but they are without Jesus. The important thing for us to understand, and the disciples here are example, that when we weep, and when we weep without hope, we weep without Jesus. When we sorrow as the world, then we sorrow without faith. When we are overcome with grief and can find no light and no joy and no happiness at all, we are despairing over Jesus. That's a serious situation. Really, truly, significantly, they are disappointed and filled with grief, literally, over Jesus. That makes their grief very understandable. It makes it very appropriate to us. We should identify with them in a very real way. Why? Because the disciples were learning and understanding, and it was beginning to dawn on them that Jesus is really leaving. He's really leaving. He was going to another place. That's what going away and departure means. That's his announcement to them. I go away. I go to a different place. I'm literally going somewhere where you are not. Such as he goes to say that you won't see me. You won't be seeing me. You will not be able to check in on me or hold my hand or embrace me. I'm going away. Notice too the contrast that's here. I go away to him that sent me. That's what he says in verse 5. I go away to him that sent me. In the previous verse, he says, I was with you. In other words, whatever you experienced and whatever we had, companionship and fellowship and closeness and association in the last 3 years, is completely opposite of that. Completely different. I'm going to the Father. I'm going that far away. He's going away a great distance from them. He's not going to the next state. He's not going to the next county. He's not going to another country. He's leaving the earth. Where he's going is plain from the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to him that sent me. I'm going to the Father. Even the disciples knew what that meant. Even they knew that the Father lives in heaven. And heaven is not the earth. And the earth is not heaven. That if he's going to heaven, he's leaving the earth. They understood that as clearly as you would understand if a loved one said to you, I'm going to heaven. You know that means no more will you see them on the earth. It's worth pointing out here that Jesus is indicating the reality of heaven. That Jesus is indicating the reality of the Father who lives in heaven. And that in distinction from the earth, that in distinction from the place that he has lived, Jesus says, I'm departing, I'm leaving, I'm going. It's actually an amazing thing. We tend to minimize it sometime, but if you want to see the faith of the child of God, of one who has been prepared their whole life, and that faith strengthened, don't forget that's what God does. God strengthens our faith. Our problem is we always think, my faith is strong enough. I'm good right where I'm at. Lord, why do I need this trial? Why do I need these tears? Why do I need these circumstances and troubles in my life? I'm good. I have faith. And God is saying, your faith needs to be strengthened. It needs to be stronger. And what God is reminding us of, it needs to be stronger because you need to go through the passageway of death. Do you understand that soon you will close your eyes in death and you are helpless? The eyes close, the ears shut, the mouth quits, the organs stop. There is no life in you. So how now will you depart? Will you depart from this earth? Or do you simply remain part of the earth? Go back into the earth, dust to return. And the child of God believes. That's all they have. all their life, all their living, all they've worked at, all they've labored about, everything remains behind. All one can say by faith now is I'm going to heaven. I'm departing. But never minimize that. Never ever minimize that. That's faith. A lifetime of the grace of God strengthening that faith for that moment. So the disciples understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. And not only that, but they were filled with grief because they knew this was going to be a long, long time. It's not simply that Jesus was going to a place far away, but he was leaving permanently. Even we understand that. When someone says, I depart from this earth, when I leave this place where you are to go that place over there, you're not going to see them again. Not on the earth. By faith, we believe we shall see them again, but we know it won't be in this life. Not here and now. We will not be hugging them and holding them in the flesh. We will not be able to talk to them. We will not be able to seek their wisdom and comfort. And that is what makes the grief greater, doesn't it? There's been many an adult who relied on their parents for wisdom. Well into their middle-aged years, they would still go to father and mother for wisdom and instruction on the difficulties of life and the trials. And they were wise in doing that. And when the parents are gone, part of their grief, a great deal of their grief, is no longer can they do that. Where shall we go? What shall we do? The great source of my wisdom and strengthening has departed from me. And so their grief is understandable because also they love Jesus. Jesus was not to them someone who just indulged them, whom they had grown fond of because he gave them what they want, someone who gave them attention and time, but they had learned to love Jesus over his life. And they had learned to love him not only simply as friend, but the Christ. They believed on him as the Christ. They looked to him as the Christ. They confessed him as Christ. In fact, Jesus is going to remind them not even to rely on themselves in that regard, too. Later on in the passage, Jesus reminds them, well, you say that you know the Father and now you understand all these things and you're speaking plainly now. We get it all. And Jesus is going to remind them, yep, but you really don't. In just a few hours, you're going to depart from me. You're going to leave me. You're going to abandon me. And that's going to add to their grief also. Is this not true with regard to us and our relationship with Jesus Christ? All of you, as far as I know, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess that you love him, you trust in him, that he is the one in whom you find all your joy and all your salvation, and yet can be filled with the same kind of spiritual malaise, disease of sorrow and grief and despondency as the disciples. It's not the same as grieving over your loved one. And in fact, if you look very carefully, you will often find out that's precisely when it shows up. That it shows up exactly when someone has said goodbye. When the door has slammed on the bitter, angry, rebellious child. Or the document is signed saying, I no longer want to be your husband or a member of your church. When the death certificate is put in the pocket and the casket laid in the grave. Then if you examine carefully and you look at your grief carefully and you look at your despondency carefully, you will often discover that you are also very far away from Jesus. You may even say to yourself, where is he? He's abandoned me. He's left me. And only a child of God knows this. An unbeliever don't know this. A unbeliever doesn't know anything about this. He doesn't confess Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He's never put his trust in Jesus as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't acknowledge him as sovereign. He doesn't acknowledge that he is at God's right hand. He despises Jesus, considers him a nothing, a nobody, a mirage, a tall tale, an imposition on his life, but not the child of God. But you understand exactly when we're filled over grief, the grief of a departure and a loved one, whether by death, whether by hatred, it doesn't matter. That's about the time that we say, Jesus has forgotten all about me. He was here, but he left. He went somewhere else. I don't think he's coming back. We despair. That's a pretty serious thing. Because we're not simply then despairing over life and loss of love. It's a selfish despair. It's a despair of Jesus, even himself. It's even a challenge to Jesus. How could he care for me? How could he leave me? How could he do this to me? And this can happen as individuals. This can happen as a church. And we question, where is he? Where is he? Or we say to ourselves, if only he was here. If only he was here sitting at my table. If only he was here in my bedroom. If only he was here in this consistory room. If only he was here at this synodical gathering. If only he was here in my car. And I could talk to him and hear from him and know what he has to say. But he's not. So the Lord knows. He knows this is going through the disciples' heads. Did you ever ask yourself why it's here in Scripture? It was written after the fact. Is it just here so that we can learn a nice story? Or is it here for our comfort and edification too? And you might say to yourself, that's all it is because Jesus never leaves us. And you're right, he doesn't. That's the gospel of the text. But we can very quickly imagine he did. We can suppose he did. Or we can easily leave him. So Jesus teaches that his departure is not something to be sad about. And his apparently not being with us is just that. In fact, the very fact that he isn't with us is because he departed, and his departure is so important. I said profitable is the word that I used in my second point. That word comes from what Jesus himself says. He doesn't simply say, I tell you the truth. Jesus adds that for a reason. He swears an oath, I tell you the truth. Because what I'm about to say may seem very unbelievable to you. Maybe seem to be the exact same. Would seem just like perhaps a loved one who you're saying goodbye to in death, and they turn to you and say, I'm leaving, but it's good for you. And you'd say, no, it's not. It might be good for you, but it's not good for me. Now, Jesus says it's profitable for you. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that it indeed was good for Jesus. Even if we took away this evening the application of this text and the gospel message to us, Jesus is worthy of us gathering here today to simply recognize what it was for him. And we may never forget that because the Bible emphasizes it. It is amazing how often the Scriptures speak not only about the suffering Jesus, and that's one of the things that Jesus has to give instruction on after he has risen. That's what Jesus is explaining to the travelers of Emmaus. He opens up to them the scriptures and he shows them place after place after place where the Messiah is supposed to suffer. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. It's in the scriptures. But those same scriptures speak about his glory, his power, his majesty. Now, what was also missed in the scripture is that one precedes the other. That was the problem with the disciples. The reason they are in the position they are in, the reason they are grieving right now, the reason they are, well, they need to be instructed, is because they imagined that all the glory and honor that the scriptures talked about with regard to Christ would simply be there when he was born. And right from the get-go, that's not the case. The disciples should have known. We should notice that. Of course we do. We talk about the humiliation of Jesus. Oh, how he was humbled. He wasn't born in the palace of a great king with great fanfare and the trumpets blowing and the messengers going out saying, a new king is born. God save the king. No, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, feeding with the animals. Born in Bethlehem, visited only by shepherds. If there's any recognition above that, it's by magi from an unknown country. Foreigners. His birth in the city of David isn't even recognized. No, he's Jesus of Nazareth from that no account town of people who are practically Gentiles themselves, so uncouth and unlearned. Oh, it gets much worse than that. When he begins to preach and teach, the first city he's thrown out of is his own hometown. Not thrown out, they try to kill him. Reading the very prophecies about himself. Imagine the grief of Jesus. We want to talk about our grief. There is no sorrow like unto his sorrow, says the scriptures. Why? He was rejected of all men. You think you got it bad when people don't like you and hate you? You think you got troubles when you're rejected by even one? Despised. The whole world said there's nothing good in this man. Nothing worthy of our attention. The stone which the builders refused. The men who were supposed to be building the church. The men who represented the church. Had glorified themselves. Had decked themselves up in all kinds of honor and glory. And it preached a message of a glorious king and kingdom like unto us. We privileged elect children of God, they called themselves. But when he came, they stumbled over him and they rejected the cornerstone. Imagine the sorrow of Jesus, who knows that these very disciples who are weeping over his leaving and are filled with sorrow. And they're going to wipe away their tears for a while because they think they understand Jesus for a little bit and only a few hours. One's going to betray him and the others are going to run. They're going to deny him to his face. I never knew the man. I want nothing to do with that Jesus. Can you imagine the grief of Jesus? You can't see it, but it's there. It's there. That's what the Bible says. The man of sorrows. That was his life. His own people. His own kin. His own folks. His own brothers. His own country. And don't forget, the whole human race, which importantly he had made. For it is he who has made all things. Imagine the very creatures you make. The very creatures that you bring into existence and give life. The very creatures that you give the ability to love and to hate. Well, he didn't give them that. They took that on themselves by rejecting him even in the beginning. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve, perfect. And yet they reject God. In doing so, they rejected the Christ. That's us. That's the human race. And that's Jesus humiliated. That's his humiliation. His humiliation isn't that he has to bear some pain and sorrows for a while with nails in his hands and so on. No, the great, great sorrow of Jesus is his humiliation. Imagine being God. Well, you can't imagine that. That's why we really can't even understand it. God, King of kings and Lord of lords, eternal, everlasting, omnipotent, being subject to the very creatures he has made, who mock and reject. It's part of what Jesus means when he says the Spirit comes, he's going to judge the world. That is, he's going to condemn it. And the Spirit's going to show that every man doesn't simply reject God, but they reject Christ. They reject who he is and what he is, want nothing to do with him. But that accentuates the ascension, you understand? This same one now. When you see Jesus at God's right hand sitting on the throne, you must see Jesus, not simply God. Of course he's God, but why do the scriptures say he's seated at God's right hand? To emphasize something. There's God, but we expect God to be there. We expect him to be there, all glorious in might and power. But who do we see up there? The one who left. The one who departed. The very same one who was rejected and hated, despised by everyone. The one the builders said isn't worth anything. The people who said there is no beauty in this man whatsoever. That one God chooses. That's God's chosen one. The man who suffered and died on the cross. Not for his sin, for yours. Mocked. If he be God, let him come down. That one now, God takes up. And that's the emphasis in the ascension too. Just like the grave. Just like that. The emphasis is that God takes him up. That's God saying, I don't care. Especially, I don't care what you think of him. He's mine. He's my beloved one. He's my chosen one. And I especially love him because of what he did. He did my will perfectly. He did everything I told him to do, to his hurt and to his shame and to his death. And God takes him up. That was the glory of Christ. So forget now about how expedient it is for us. Fact of the matter is, even if there was no profit in it whatsoever, God would have been justified if he had just simply said, I'm not coming back. Why in the world would I come back? Why in the world would I come back to you people? I left. I escaped. Thankful for that. And we would still have to say, we would deserve that. We stand before the face of God. It turns out that God said, no. No, not after what you did to my son. All of you. And you did. If you have sinned, and you're honest about it, you did. If God had said, no, I'm done with you people. I ain't sending him back. But Jesus says, no, it's expedient I go. Notice again Jesus. He's busy not talking about himself. He could have. Do you imagine there in the upper room, Jesus could have laid out to them the glories of heaven. He'd been there. Jesus could have laid it out. Can you imagine what the stories Jesus could tell about heaven and the presence of God and the saints there? Doesn't, partly because we'll never understand, we'll never get it. We still don't get it. But he's not talking about himself and the glorious gates that are thrown open to him. He could have talked about how triumphant he is, that here he is, he marches into heaven with death and hell conquered. Victorious, Could have talked about how he conquered the devil once and for all. It's over. The victory is there. He mentions it. But he says, it's expedient for you I go away. This is for your benefit. This is for you, miserable, wretched, depraved, grieving, sorrowful people. And these are the disciples, don't forget. They do have faith. These are not unbelievers he's talking to. He wouldn't talk that way to unbelievers as such. Even they need him to leave. We too have to understand it's not good for us right now to have Jesus here standing in this pulpit. Hardly dare say it. But that's what Jesus means. If Jesus had gone to heaven, let's just say he had stayed alive on earth and he is immortal, he could have done it. It's conceivable that Jesus stayed on the earth and said, I'm going to stay with you. You, my disciples, need me and I can help you and I can guide you and hold your hand and all that. Jesus says, no, that's not what you need. That's not what's good for you. It's not good that he had stayed on the earth so that perhaps on this day and age, 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, he could be standing here on this pulpit. We might say to ourselves, that would be great. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what you could learn from Jesus himself? But that's not good. And Jesus knows it. Jesus says, I have to go away. I have to do this. But what's so important? Jesus says, only then can I send the Comforter. That's what he means. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him. That's Jesus saying as clearly as it possibly can be sent, I must go away. Because something even more wonderful and more important has to happen. I must leave in my body. And my spirit must return. Do you ever think of that? Number one, if Jesus hadn't left, he could not pour out his spirit in the way that it's poured out now and given now. That's the Comforter. Instead, Jesus would be here. But if he's here, he can't be over there. If he's here talking to me, he can't be over there talking to you. If he's with his disciples over there, he cannot be with the church up there. And we say, but why does it have to ascend for that to happen? And there is a mystery there. Because you all know we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And we can say, well, wasn't the Holy Spirit everywhere anyway? Did not the saints in the Old Testament have the Spirit? Do not the disciples now have the Spirit? And we can say, yes, they have faith. And that's an aspect of the Spirit. But you have to understand, we have to believe what happened when Jesus ascended. Now, Jesus was born of the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. We confess that. But something marvelous happens when he ascends into heaven. And it's that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one that proceeds from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the Father, and the Holy Trinity. The Spirit that is the Father and Son's own personal holiness and love. It's an amazing, amazing relationship. God gives that Spirit as his own Spirit to a man. You understand that? God says, as it were, you now, direct that Spirit and pour out that Spirit. And you do that. That's the whole what Scripture means when we say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who represent God and prove that he was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. To do what? To open the revelation of the book of God. That is, to use the Spirit as his own personal Spirit to direct wherever he wills. And of course, he uses that to gather, defend, and preserve the entire church. And he does it in a most marvelous way by giving it to you and me. And so wonderful is that. Jesus says, I'm returning. Jesus is not talking about his second bodily return. He is coming again in the body. That's the next great thing. And there you will see the glory that he has right now that's hidden from us. But do not ever underestimate that Jesus says, I am with you. I have to go away, but I'm coming back very quickly. A few days, it turns out. It's going to be poured out in Pentecost. At the point of Jesus is, when you have the Spirit, you have me. You have me. I'm not in heaven. I am really with you. I am in your car as you drive down the road. I am with you in your bedroom as you are filled with sorrow in your bed. I am with you in the pews and on the pulpit. I am with you in the consistory room. And I'm with you in your marriage and with your children. That's why he's called the Comforter. He's not a comforter that simply is speaking. No, the Comforter goes out with the Word. That's why we read always about the Word and Spirit. But the point of Jesus is we have to latch onto that. It's not just words. Jesus just isn't at God's right hand. He's here. He's in the supper. That's how he's there. We really, truly eat and drink him at the supper. When you say, I believe in him and I trust him, he is right there in your heart. And that's why when we fill our hearts with grief and sorrow, we, as it were, push that out. I know that can't be done. Absolutely. God never withdraws his Spirit from us, but that's what the Bible's getting at. And believe it or not, sorrow and grief are as dangerous as joy and fun and happiness, of the wrong kind, of course. Oh, easily we can fill ourselves up with all kinds of joy. Say, I'm not grieving. I'm really happy. But our happiness is entirely earthly. That kind of joy fills our heart. Then we have the same problem when we are filled with earthly despair and sorrow. So Jesus says, I have to go away, but understand why. So I can pour out my Spirit and fill your hearts. And when your hearts are full, then you have that true comfort, that real comfort. True comfort and real comfort wherein, even when we think our hearts are filled with sorrow, and we're weeping uncontrollably over a casket, we find out it's not so uncontrollable. There's hope. Hope that no one else has. Hope that no one even understands. So that's what we celebrate today. That Jesus left us. He went away, and he came back. But he came back himself, personally. He's with you and me, even as he's right now with the Father. That's the word of God to us on this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ. It is good for us, amidst all our selfish wanderings, selfish thoughts, despair and despondency, simply to think of the glory of our Lord Jesus. We are thrilled and amazed that one so humbled has been brought to such exalted heights, such that he shall be our Lord and King forever and ever. And we love him so. And we ought to be, and we find by faith we are, willing to be humbled and rejected even ourselves. And we find that there is no grief that can overcome our joy and delight in him. We thank thee also for thy presence with us to cheer and to guide and to lead us on and to strengthen us in our pilgrimage that we must walk. And we look forward to that day when we shall see thee face to face in Jesus Christ. And we long for that, either in our death or in his return. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.